Appreciate that. Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I know we've got several out camping or other places, but we enjoy those who are here as well. Faces. What do you think of when you think of faces? Well, in this part of the country, you might think of Mount Rushmore. It's got four famous faces up there. We tend to think of features, eyes, eyebrows, facial structure. We tend to think of, you know, we have a culture that really celebrates that. You know, we have the quote unquote the beautiful faces, and they're used in movies and in commercials to sell things and to entertain. But there's a concept that came up last week that I really didn't spend much time on that flows through from Genesis 32 to Genesis 33. And it's the face of God. You know, and when we think of God's face, you know, it obviously has a different meaning to it. Because when we think of God's face, we don't think of features. We don't think of how far are his eyes are set apart or how big of a nose does he have. You know, it sounds sacrilegious even to say it. And I hope it's not. But that, because that's not the point of where I'm going. And that's not, when we hear about the face of God in Scripture, that's not what Scripture's talking about. So I want to talk about the concept of face and how it's used, especially in the Old Testament, before we get into our passage today. It's a little bit of a side excursus I'm going to take us on. Before I do that, let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you this morning, again, seeking to know more of you, seeking to be sensitive to the teaching of your word, seeking your guidance, seeking your wisdom. Lord, we come before you to meet you where you are. We come before you in humbleness and in praise and in worship. Lord, and we come before you in the relationship that you have with us. As a father to children, we come as your children before you because you have granted us that privilege through the work that you did. We pray this morning that as we open your word together, you would speak to us, that you would teach us, and that our relationship with you would grow as a result of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. The face of God. How arrogant to think you can see the face of God, that you can know the face of God. And yet it's something God invites us to, that God reveals to us. Last week, when we studied, we talked about Jacob and his time coming up to back to the land. We talked about how God met him and how he wrestled all night. And then in the morning, he says, he named that place Peniel. He says, for I have seen the face of God. In Scripture that's used, and I'm going to mention a lot of verses that we're not actually going to read this morning. There'd be far too many in the time that we have. In the Old Testament, one of the ways the face of God is mentioned is it's in reference to being brought into the presence of his holiness. And we see this in Judges 6:22, in Gideon's encounter with the angel of God. He says, behold, I am undone, for I have seen the face of God. And that's reference to the fact he's seen God, he sees God, holy, God's holiness. And as a man, to stand in the holiness of God is to be undone. It's to be placed in a place where you are overwhelmed by something that you know you can't measure up to. You see this same attitude in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God. And he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Another place we see is the face of God mentioned is this talk about in reference to God's favor, God's blessing, and God's mercy. There's several verses where this is talked about. 1 Chronicles 6, 42, Psalms 27, 9, Psalms 80, and Daniel 9, 17 speaks about God turning to us in his mercy. Psalms 80 particularly, several times in that psalm, the psalmist says, O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. And that's looking for God to turn his face upon back to his people in mercy. And in salvation. One of the other places we see God's face is mentioned in Jeremiah 44:11. And this is in reference to God's judgment. God says that he is going to set my face against you. And that references the judgment that he's about to bring unto the people of Israel. Ezekiel 39:29 talks about his power. Let's turn to that one real quick. Ezekiel 39. One more page. It says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. And so God says, my revealing of this of my face is going to be accompanied by my power poured out upon my people. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we see that God's face reveals his character. And says, and in that verse, it talks about how the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus as we behold him. And then in Exodus 25:30, and this one's a little bit different. Exodus 25:30 talks about the bread that was set in the temple, in the tabernacle. In Exodus, they're talking about building the tabernacle. And they there was the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant. And then the holy place, outside the Holy of Holies, but still inside the tabernacle, there was a candlestand, a candlestick, and there was a table. And on the table was set the showbread. And the name for that bread was, we know it as the bread of the presence. But if you translate that literally, it's the bread of the faces. And so that bread of the faces was set to symbolize the presence of God in his provision for the people. In Exodus 33:11, it talks about Moses going in to see God face to face. And it speaks of the unmediated access he has to God's face. And in 1 John 3 and 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see that the revealing of God's face is what allows us to be like him. 1 John 3:12 says, and then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see through a mirror darkly, but then we shall see him face to face. And that's in the context of now we know in part, we see in part, but then we will know fully. And so when we see fully, know God fully, the more fully we know God, the more like God we can become. And so this word face is throughout, especially throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the word that for face is used over 2,100 times. But only 300 of those times is it translated as face, about 390 times. The other 1,800 times, it's translated differently. And most often, the translation that's used is the word presence. And so, when we see the face of God referenced, we see it referenced in terms of being brought into God's presence. And in that presence, God's character is revealed, God's nature is revealed. And in that nature, it allows us to know Him. Tim Stafford wrote a book in the mid-80s called Knowing the Face of God. And in that book, he talks about this concept of knowing God's face. And what he brings out is to know God's face is to be in God's presence. And to be in God's presence is to have a relationship with God. That God is not some other, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, not some other that's out there, but God is a God who reveals His presence to us, makes Himself known to us, that we may have a relationship with Him. And that was one of the songs we used to sing in camp. I don't remember singing in church. We sang it in camp. Some of you, I don't know if he's still singing anymore, but for my age, you probably remember it. The song was titled, He's Everything to Me. And the chorus went, Till by grace we see Him face to face. Now I'm going to forget the words. Is that once I got into it. Yeah. Till by faith I see Him face to face, and I remember the wonders of His grace. Then I know that He is more than just a God who doesn't care, who lives away out there. Actually, if you're old and went to camp, you may remember that song. But but Jacob, at the end of Genesis 32, wrestled with God, and he was brought into the presence of God. And when he got done, he said, now I have seen God face to face. And that morning after he wrestled, the narrator tells us that the sun came up and he crossed the Yabbok, which in the narrative is a symbol of him crossing back into the land that God has promised him. And we're going to see as we get into chapter 33 that Jacob's life has been changed somewhat by this encounter with God. And so 33 opens, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked. And this is a phrase we've seen throughout Genesis. We first saw it in Genesis 3 where Eve lifted her eyes and looked and saw the fruit. But then we saw it in the story of Abraham and Lot, where Lot lifted his eyes and he saw the green of the Valley of Jordan and the cities of the valley and went to settle near Sodom and Gomorrah. And then after that, Abraham was told to lift his eyes. And he lifted his eyes and God said, all this land that you see, I will give to you. So Jacob now lifts his eyes and looked. And behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He lifted his eyes and looked. And what did he see? He saw Esau. And what he really saw was the 400 men with Esau. Abraham, if you remember, conquered 5 kings with 300 and some men out of his household. Now here's Esau with 400 men, essentially an army in that day, or at least a division. And the last thing Jacob remembers of Esau is that Esau was consoling himself with the thought that he'd be able to kill his brother Jacob when his father died. That's what he knows of who Esau is. That's what he knows of what Esau feels. And so he lifted up his eyes and looked, and he saw Esau coming with his 400 men. And from the structure of the story, they're still a ways off. Maybe a couple hills away, a couple valleys away. But he sees them coming. Maybe he sees the dust of their travel. And he gives them time to prepare. It's not quite the same, but when I was growing up, my parents' house was a mile off the highway. And when it came close to time for the bus to come in the morning, whoever was ready first was given the task of standing and looking out the east window toward the highway. And when they saw the bus slowing down at the mailbox, they'd give the alarm, "The bus is coming." And they give everybody else the last 2.5 minutes time prepared to get your books gathered up or your coat on and get ready to get out the bus. Get to the bus when the bus got there, because we were told the bus didn't wait. I don't know if the bus would have waited or not. We were told the bus didn't wait, and you had to be ready. Otherwise, you'd walk to school, which I don't know if that would have happened either. But that's what we were told. And so there was this mad scramble to get ready. And forbid the day, which happened occasionally, when either you were late to the window or the bus was able to skip a couple stops because kids weren't going to school that day and the bus was 5 minutes early. And you looked up and instead of seeing the bus up the highway, you saw the bus out in front of the house. And it was time to be there and you weren't ready. But Jacob has time to get ready. And so he makes arrangements. He divides the children between Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And the implication here is that the children are each put with their biological mother. So the two maids have the 4 kids that they have. Leah has her 7 kids, and then Rachel is with Joseph, and Joseph is the only child named. And then he arranges them in order, and the maids and their children are first in line. And then there's a big gap, and then there's Leah and her children. And then there's another gap, and there's Rachel and Joseph. And then Jacob goes to the front of the line ahead of all of the women and children out to meet Esau. Out to meet Esau and his army of 400. But this arrangement has a specific purpose, because if Esau is truly coming with murderous intent, who does he get to first? The handmaids and their kids. Who does he get to last? Rachel, the favored wife, and Joseph, the favored child. It is an arrangement designed to protect what he loves the most, because of what he fears is going to happen. And then he's out front, limping, with his recently injured hip, dislocated hip, leading the way, slowly. And when Esau gets in sight, maybe still too far away, probably too far away still to pick out faces, he starts bowing all the way to the ground. Not easy for a person with an injured hip. Getting up and down with an injured hip is hard. People don't do that very easily. But that's what he did. He bowed all the way to the ground. And this is the bow of a slave before a king. He bows and he gets up, takes a few more steps, and he bows again and a few more steps, and he bows again. 7 times he does this. And finally, Esau's close enough, because Esau isn't sure who he's coming up on. I mean, he knows Joseph is out. I mean, Jacob's out here somewhere. Is this Jacob or is this somebody else that he's right that he's getting to first? And finally, Esau's close enough. He recognizes Jacob. You know, and I kind of imagine this. Sometimes, once in a while, I have a good imagination. It's a little on the weak side a lot of times, but sometimes it's good imagination. And sometimes I imagine this, that Esau comes riding up on his camels or his donkeys, whatever he's riding, surrounded by his men, all mounted, and they pull up in a big stroll of dust on top of the hill as he watches this guy come towards him. I kind of imagine it kind of like, you know, John Wayne pulling up with the cavalry and seeing the Indians down there or whatever. And just waiting. And then finally, Jacob is close enough that Esau's sure, yes, this is Jacob. This is the one I've been searching for. And the scripture says, then Esau ran to meet him. So I just picture him, you know, jumping off his camel or his donkey, whatever, and racing out in front. And Jacob still doesn't know his intention. But he's racing out in front in joy. We have running as a theme several times throughout the narrative from Abraham on. Abraham ran to meet the three visitors. And then he ran to get food and ready for them. And then Rachel ran to water the donkeys of the servant of Abraham and ran back to Laban to tell him that the servant was here. And then Rebecca, Rebecca. Rebecca that met the servant of Abraham. Then Rachel, when she met Jacob, ran to tell Laban that Jacob was there. So Esau, in the best of the Abrahamic traditions, runs to greet Jacob. And he met him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Three other times in Scripture does a meeting like this occur. Once, when Joseph meets Benjamin in Egypt. Once, when Joseph meets Jacob in Egypt. And the third time is when the father sees the prodigal son coming home. All three times, the emotions are similar. In many ways, I have to imagine, because it's not been my life. But for those of you that served in our armed forces and were overseas, and maybe you told your family you were coming back and they knew what day to expect you. And they knew you were safe. Esau knew Jacob was safe. He'd already sent messengers ahead. That's why Esau's coming. So he knew Jacob was safe. And so when you were overseas serving and you're headed home and you sent word to your family, I'm going to be at the train station on such and such a date or wherever, the airport or wherever it was. When you finally got there, they already knew you were safe and on the way home. But I'm guessing the emotions were much like the emotions of Esau meeting Jacob. The embracing, the weeping. Emotions of relief, of joy, of reunion. That's where Esau was. Jacob's sin had long ago been forgiven. Jacob didn't know that. Rebecca was right in some ways. Esau was a man of patience. The anger would blow over. And there'd be as nothing in his eyes after that. Rebecca knew her son well. And that's evidently what was the case for Esau. When he finally got the opportunity to meet Jacob, it was a meeting of joy for him. My brother's safe. He came home limping, but whole and well. And they wept. Good tears. Happy tears. For Jacob, probably tears of relief. And then he lifted his eyes, Esau, and saw the women and children. We get a strange picture. Women and children, we think, you know, in my mind, women and children, you think mothers, and then you think all these kids this big running around them. But remember, we've had 13 kids, 12 kids. The 13th one hasn't come yet. And Gary, you're here this morning, so I'm going to ask you. You weren't here last time. I talked about this. How many years gap is there between your oldest and your youngest? 15 years for 9. So Reuben probably is somewhere in the 18 to 20-year-old range. Not a little kid. He's a grown man. Simeon probably is too. So when Esau sees the women and children, we're not necessarily thinking, you know, 4 taller ladies and 12 rugrats. It's at various ages. He says, "Who are these with you?" And so Jacob says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Notice Jacob's language. The children whom God has graciously given your servant. First, he focuses on the children. Maybe that's appropriate for Father's Day. Not introducing the wives, but he focuses on the children. These are the children. And then he focuses on the fact that that the children are a result of God's grace to him. Not a result of his scheming, not a result of his efforts. Jacob the schemer, Jacob the planner, the result of God's grace to him. And then the children are introduced. The maids come near with their children, and they bow down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bow down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel. Notice the flip in order. The maids and their children, Leah and her children, and then Joseph, the child first, with Rachel. Joseph, again, the only child named. The author's helping us set a stage for what's to come in the favoritism that Jacob has towards Joseph and Rachel. And then Esau says, "And what do you mean by all this company that I have met? These 550 animals that you sent me. What's that about?" I mean, and the servants gave an explanation, right? We read that. It says they are a present to you from Jacob, our master. And Jacob is honest for a change. And he says, "These are to find favor with you." Polite way maybe of saying a bribe. Bribe's a little bit harsh. And buying you off. I want you to look favorably upon me. But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Look at the contrast here. Jacob is referring to himself as my servant. He refers to Esau as my Lord, to find favor with you, my Lord. And Esau says, "My brother." What's with this Lord's servant stuff, by the way? My brother? And by the way, I have plenty. This doesn't make an impact. I have enough of my own. I don't need your stuff. And Jacob said, "No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably." I'm going to come back to that. Please take my blessing. My translation says gift. The word actually is blessing. Please take my blessing which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him and he took it. The change in attitude you see in Jacob. The one who stole the birthright, the stuff, and who stole the blessing from Esau. Now, he's trying to make restitution. He's trying to make repayment. And he knows he doesn't need it to in order to win favor anymore. He knows he doesn't need it to restore relationship anymore. Because Esau has made it quite clear. You're my brother. You're my family. I'm glad that you're back home. And so he doesn't need it for that anymore. But still, he wants to give it. He still wants to make that restitution. He still feels like he needs to. But he comes given out of a heart of gratitude towards God. See that? Because God has dealt graciously to me. God has been gracious to me. God has provided for me. God has given me all I could have desired and then some. Let me give back to you. And Esau takes it. Not because Esau needs it, but because Esau wants it. But because Jacob needed to give it. Because Jacob needed to give it. Was this, I see your face as I see the face of God. Now, Jacob's been highly deferential all the way through here. I am your servant. You are my Lord. But I think what he's, and the natural interpretation, not necessarily interpretation, my natural first line of thought in reading this at a first glance is, it's just another way of building Esau up on this pedestal. But I don't think that's what Jacob's doing here. I think what Jacob's doing here, if I can find my spot. Is tying together the graciousness of God that he experienced in the last chapter with the graciousness of Esau that he's seeing now. And what he's saying to Esau is that being in your presence is understanding what God has done for me. Your graciousness is giving me a picture of the graciousness that God has shown me. So when he's saying seeing your face, it says seeing the face of God. Being in your presence and being restored in this relationship with you. Is revealing to me God's graciousness and reminding me what the presence of God that Jacob was just in the night before was like. This isn't a loose statement out of nowhere. Jacob just saw the face of God the night before. And God was gracious to him and blessed him and gave him a new name. And now he's in the presence of Esau. And Esau, in the way he is receiving Jacob, is reminding him of how gracious God is. And that's how Jacob talks throughout this passage. God has been gracious to me, giving me all these children. God's been gracious to me, blessing me with more than I need. And your graciousness is like the graciousness of God. And so then he took it, and they're reconciled. Well, not quite. So then they make plans to continue the journey. And Esau says, well, you're obviously ready to travel. I'll just join you and let's go, and you can come back and join me. And I'll accompany you there, and we'll travel together, brothers, along the way. And Esau said, let's take our journey and go, and I will go before you. Not only companionship, but protection. I'll protect you. I mean, we now know Esau didn't bring 400 men because he wanted to wipe Jacob out. So why did he bring 400 men? He brought 400 men because, in his mind, that's what it takes to travel safely through the land. So he says, I've got my 400 men here. Come with me. We'll protect you. We'll see you safely back home. Back to where Dad is, because Dad's still alive. And I will go before you. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, that the flocks and herds which are nursing are care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. What's Jacob say? I can't travel that fast. Yeah, it's going to take me a long time. You know, these flocks, these herds, they slow you down. I don't want to be a burden to you. Just go on without me. I'll be there. Esau says, well, okay, well, let me leave with you some of the men for protection who are with me. He said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. So Esau says, you know, at least let me leave some men to protect you along the way. And Jacob says, no, that's okay. That's okay. And what we find here is that Jacob really has no intention of going to Seir. He's deceiving Esau. I think what we find here is, yeah, they're reconciled, but not quite. Jacob really doesn't trust Esau yet, and maybe never will. The reconciliation isn't complete because the one that is offended can't fully receive the forgiveness. The one who is the offender. The one who is the offender can't fully receive the forgiveness from the one who he harmed. We'll see this again at the end of Genesis, where the brothers of Joseph, after Jacob dies, plead one more time for his mercy because they don't fully believe that he's truly forgiven them for what they did. They're reconciled, but not quite. I think here, they're reconciled, but not quite. I don't think Jacob truly believes in the forgiveness that Esau has offered, has given, has demonstrated. It says, so Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. Well, where's that? That's the opposite direction. Yeah, he never really intended to go to Seir. He goes the opposite way. He goes back across the Yabbok. Finds a place to settle for a brief while. Much like the nation after him, got to the borders of the promised land and turned back and lived in the wilderness and built booths. Jacob does the same thing. He got to the borders, turned back, went back out, and he built booths for his livestock. He journeyed to Sukkot and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. That's a different form of the same word as sukkah. And therefore the place is named Sukkot. That's the same word that from which you get the Feast of the Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, that from which the children of Israel remember their time in the wilderness. So once again, they see in Jacob's life an example of what they themselves went through. He goes the opposite way. He goes not towards Seir, where he told Esau he was going. He goes not towards Bethel, where he's supposed to go to repay his vow, where God told him to go. He turns around and goes back to the wilderness for a season. Eventually, he does go into the land. Next couple of verses, he goes to Shechem. But it's still not Bethel. In Shechem, he erected an altar. He called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. So Jacob still has room to grow. I think it's part instructive. Abram, when he had his name changed to Abraham, was always thereafter referred to as Abraham. Sarai, when she had her name changed to Sarah, was always thereafter known as Sarah. Jacob, when he had his name changed to Israel, is not always thereafter known as Israel. His transformation takes time and is never complete in his lifetime. Even as we saw, it was last week, but before in the prophets, in Hosea, God still refers to the nation as Jacob when they're disobedient. He's still Jacob here. Yes, his name has been changed, but his life in service to God is still growing, is still changing. He has not fully become Israel yet. But here he builds an altar. Altar, El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Builds the altar using his new name. He is no longer the Jacob that in parting with Laban swore by the faith of the fear of his father Isaac. He is now the Jacob who can say, God is the God of Israel. God is now my God. I'm not just living on the faith of my father. He has seen the face of God. He's come into God's presence. He now has his own relationship with God. And this altar celebrates that fact that God is now his God. Jacob is such a contradiction in life. A contradiction of faith and lack thereof. We see him learning. When Esau asked, who are all these? He was forthright, explained it all. When Jacob asked, why did you send me all the animals? He was forthright. He's not there yet. When Esau said, come down and join me, he said, sure, and then went the opposite direction. He's learning that he can't fight his own battles. Now he's crippled. He doesn't have the ability. He could neither run nor fight when he met Esau. He had to depend on God to do it for him. And he saw that God did. He saw that God restored a relationship that he had no idea what would happen when he met his brother again. He saw God bring reconciliation there. So he now can look back and say that everything he gained in service to Laban was gained by the grace of God, not by his good animal husbandry methods. He came to Esau with guilt and suspicion. With guilt and fear, honestly. He leaves Esau having once again experienced the face of God, the presence of God in his life. God wants that for us. He wants us to know that presence. He reveals himself to us. That book I referenced earlier, the subtitle of that book, Knowing the Face of God, is Experiencing a Personal Relationship with God. Knowing the face of God is having a relationship with God. And Jacob is learning that. God is growing that relationship. He has a ways to go. He's going to fall and fail horribly. But there's hope and there's progress. And now the faith of his fathers has become his own faith. Almost sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We come before you today thankful that you allow us into your presence. Thankful that you reveal yourself to us, not that we see you fully or completely. But you reveal to us what we can bear. And you call us to live in accordance with what you've revealed. You change us into your image, and for that we are thankful and grateful. Because that has to be your work. And we praise you for the mercy and the grace that allows us to have that relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.